I want us to reflect as we look now at the first in a series of sermons on King Saul. King Saul is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. He's a favorite character not because he's a great role model. There really are no role models in Scripture except one found in the New Testament. The others are flawed. They don't always have their flaws spelled out in great and glaring detail, but they're there nonetheless. So Saul is a favorite character of mine, not because he's a great role model, but for several reasons. Number one, he reminds me of so many of you. And he reminds me of a person I see very often. I'm not referring to my wife, I'm referring to myself as I look in the mirror. Furthermore, Saul is not a cardboard character. He is fleshed out. You see him in great detail and depth. He is as three-dimensional a character as you want to find in the whole of the Bible. And then Saul illustrates, in my opinion, what can happen to a real Christian when he first resists God's will by trying to do God's will his own way, and then by what happens when he rejects God's will and refuses to deal with his rebellion against God. And the end result is, what I believe to be true, that while I do not believe that any Christian can ever become demon-possessed, I do believe that Christians can be given over for a season in their lives to supernatural evil power that can shape them and cloud their thinking so that they do very destructive things. So, I present to you today the first in a series of sermons on King Saul. I think it's interesting that at the second inauguration of King Saul, the public one, Samuel is quick to point some things out. He's quick to point out, first of all, he wants, if you will look at parts that we did not read, 1 Samuel chapter 12, page 322, he's quick to get people to make a confession. Confessions are very important. They're not silly. Why do we confess our faith? Why do we, at least from time to time, recite a statement that was written in 325 A.D. and that was edited in 381 A.D.? I refer to the Nicene Creed, which is much older than the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles. But the first official statement of the church is the Nicene Creed, written in 325, right across from the banks of Constantinople in Nicaea, and then edited in 381. Why do we do that? Why do we do sometimes liturgical things? Why do we repeat the Lord's Prayer? Well, one thing, Jesus told us not only to pray after this fashion, but he told us to pray this prayer. And I'm amazed that you go into churches in America where they never pray the Lord's Prayer. And what kind of Christianity is that? Yet I'll tell you, I'll guarantee you in this town, a majority of churches, you will not hear the people pray the Lord's Prayer in their worship service. And you're going to say, I don't believe that. But I'm telling you it's the truth. A majority of churches in central Louisiana do not pray the Lord's Prayer as part of their worship service. And why do they not pray the Lord's Prayer as part of their worship service? Because they think it's vain repetition that Jesus warned against. And they are so anti-liturgical that they pride themselves on being anti-liturgical, so they won't even say the Lord's Prayer together. But Jesus told us not only to pray after this manner, he told us to pray that prayer. Listen, what you confess with your mouth is a very important thing. Praying and believing is one thing, but then saying it is another, and that's what seals the deal. In fact, I wonder sometimes if we can say of anyone if he's a true Christian simply because he's believed in his heart that Jesus is the Son of God and died for his sins until that person confesses Christ at least to another person and says, I am a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ. You see, the mouth seals the deal. So what you say with your mouth is very important. Your mouth gives a reality to what you believe in your heart. Now notice here on page 322 something in 1 Samuel 12:3. Here I am, this is Samuel before the people. Witness against me before the Lord, before his anointed, whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated, whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. Then he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. Why is that important? Here's a great thing. You know, when you finish a sermon, it's important to affirm, unless that sermon contains heresy, false teaching, it's important to affirm, I heard God speak to me today. Why is it important to say that? Because Satan will provide you with people who will steal the word from you. Satan will provide you with people who will steal the word from you. They will. They'll make a negative comment. Usually it'll be sarcastic. But he'll steal the word. It's important to make affirmations. Why is it when two people get married that they make an affirmation to each other in front of witnesses? It seals the deal. What is Samuel doing? Samuel is getting them to put their mouth on the line. You know what he knows? He knows that rumors will abound. Well, the reason that we had to get a king was Samuel was no good. Do you know that even Jesus had people who slandered and maligned him? It's interesting, isn't it? When he talks about himself and John the Baptist, two radically different lifestyles. John the Baptist was very plain living. He lived off the land, ate wild locust and wild honey. All locusts are wild. He ate locust and wild honey. He dressed very plainly. He never drank wine. Alcohol never touched his lips. And then Jesus went to the parties. Jesus ate the rich food. Jesus drank the wine at the parties. And notice there are two criticisms that come down. John the Baptist is dismissed as demon-possessed. Somebody that lives that way, so plainly, he's got to be crazy. If we were to translate it into 21st century jargon, say, well, he's just nuts. Look at him. He's a fanatic. He's crazy. He only eats locust and wild honey, and look how he dresses. But Jesus is dismissed as what? As a glutton and a drunkard. Was Jesus a glutton? Absolutely not. Was Jesus a drunkard? No, of course not. And then he's given this epithet, a friend of sinners. Now, we like that, of course, because we confess, if you're part of the church, you confess you're a sinner. And Sinners Anonymous is really a good name for a real church. It's where people can be real. It's where they can say, hey, I've got a trouble with alcohol, or trouble with drugs, or trouble with my sexuality, or trouble with my honesty, or trouble with this, or trouble with that. That's the price of admission to the club, Sinners Anonymous. But friend of sinners, which we love to sing about, Jesus, what a friend of for sinners, you know. That was a very ugly thing. You know, he hangs out with the mob. He hangs out with dope dealers and whores and crooked people. Wow. So you see, there are basically two things. What's Samuel getting them to do? Samuel is getting them to do something that he knows is important to get them to do. He's getting them to counter the rumors that will come, maybe already have come, that because Samuel's sons did not follow the Lord, that Samuel was himself a poor man, morally, spiritually, in terms of character. And so what he's getting them to do is to say and affirm before God, you have never cheated one of us. You've never taken money from us. You've never been greedy. You've never been oppressive. You've been a man of honesty and integrity. Why is it important to do that? Because the confession of the mouth takes away the credibility of the lie that will come. Satan will lie, particularly about people who are important in your life. You know, this is not a bad technique for a parent to ask a child. Because parents always oppress children, you know, unfairly. That's why children, I'm getting out of here, I can't take all this, I'm going to join the Marines, you know. So it's important sometimes to get your children to affirm, have I lied to you? I can tell you that I've used that technique. I will ask people from time to time when they're mad with me. And believe me, people get mad with me for a living. And so like maybe one of my children, and I'll say, have I ever told you a lie? And they're hesitant to answer. I say, well, have I ever told you a lie? Can you tell me one time in your entire life, and now I have children in their 40s, so can you name one time in your entire life when I've ever told you a lie? And why is that important? Why is it important that people make a confession? It's important that people make a positive confession in this way in order to protect their minds against satanic, demonic lies that Satan will use to undermine. So it's very important. It's important to extract from times a confession that way. But notice something else that Samuel does. Samuel goes out of his way once again here in the middle of the private inauguration that occurs earlier and the public inauguration that's about to occur. He goes out of his way to do what? To get them to acknowledge that leaving a republican form of government for an autocratic form of government is sin. Now, that's not the same as saying you ought to vote Republican, because they're just as autocratic as the Democrats. But anyhow, this has nothing to do with political parties. It has to do with an acknowledgement that God's form of government on earth was forever to prevent a monarchy, because there's only one monarchy, and that's the heavenly monarchy. And that's why Jesus came to be born a king, to take the monarchy back to heaven until the day of the new heavens and the new earth. Notice again, he wants them to confess their sin in asking for a strong central government. Really? He's asking them, he's demanding of them that they acknowledge and confess their sin in asking for a strong central government. We want security, and we'll give up freedom to get it. And he said, I want you to confess to God that you have sinned in asking for a strong government that protects you. Look to the Lord to protect you. And then notice, he reinforces that by calling on a miracle. He calls in an out-of-season time for a rainstorm and thunder and lightning that actually brings severe economic trouble to them. It's not the time for this. This is a region of the world that has regular seasons. They didn't have Texas to the west of them constantly bringing trouble to Louisiana. See, what's it doing in Dallas? It's going to be doing that soon. Here. They didn't have that. They didn't have that. They have pretty regular seasons here, pretty predictable seasons. And so God reinforces in the minds of the people that they sinned by asking for a king. And God gives them a king. And he gives them a king who at first glance is exactly what a king ought to be. He looks like Mitt Romney. Doesn't Mitt Romney look presidential? And if you were worth billions, you could look that good too. I wish I knew who Joel Osteen's orthodontist was. I just wish. Maybe my best life would be now too. And not in heaven. So, King Saul is a man who is head and shoulders literally above anybody else. He stands out in a crowd. He's a tall guy. He's evidently a very good-looking guy. And he is a man's man. And even this, he's humble, and we'll look at that later on. He's a humble man. He is not self-assuming. And as we'll see later on in the story, not today, we'll see that even our virtues become vices when we fail to yield ourselves to the Lord. So he is a striking man, a good-looking man probably, a man who is big and strong and who looks like a king, just like Mitt Romney looks like a king. A wealthy man who pays half as many taxes as I pay. How is that? That just gets to me. How can this guy get away with paying half the taxes I pay? Never forget it. It's not government of the people, by the people, for the people, but it's of the rich, by the rich, and for the rich. Some of the wealthiest people in America sit in the halls of Congress, and the tax laws are written to favor them and not to favor the middle class. So a third of every dollar I earn goes to the government. And 15% or less of every dollar he earns goes to the government. Is that equitable? I don't know. Weird. But he looks like a president. He looks like a president. This is not about politics, but it's about image and following an image. King Saul is the image of a king. He is a big man. He is a commanding man. He has a commanding presence. And he is a man of force when he acts. But we meet the first of his fatal flaws today. Here it is. Underneath his humility is fear. Underneath his apparent humility is what? Fear of people. And he succumbs to pressure. Let's look at 1 Samuel 13, page 1324, as we look at the first character flaw of a man after man's own heart. A man after man's own heart. That's who King Saul is. He is a man's man. He's the guy you want to be friends with. He looks presidential. He looks presidential. 1 Samuel 13:8. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul has what? Saul has been gotten into a place where he has an army, and an army that's vastly outnumbered, and he's waiting. What is he waiting for? He's waiting for the Lord. He's been told to wait for the Lord. He's been told, wait 7 days. Now it's day 7. Where is he? Didn't have watches back then, of course. Where is he? Where is he? He's waited 7 days. It's day 7. Did he say he would arrive at midnight? Or remember, the Jewish day begins at sundown. Did he say he'd arrive at sundown? Where is he? Notice. Notice what's happening. He's told the troops, we've got to wait 7 days here. God is sending his prophet in 7 days, and we'll know exactly what to do in battle. But they're outnumbered by the Philistines. And notice something else. The whole time that they have no king, they don't have any trouble with the Philistines. When Samuel is their prophet, and they are living under these limited structures where each city-state has its board of elders that sit in the gate to determine things, and they have a loose confederacy, a relationship with other city-states, and in a time of crisis come together. They didn't have any trouble with the Philistines. Now they've asked for a king, and the Philistines have been turned loose on them like somebody hitting a hornet's nest. So here's what Samuel does. Here's what Saul does. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now look at verse 10. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. Isn't that interesting? He only needed to wait 30 or 40 more minutes. That's all he needed. Maybe 3 or 4 minutes. Probably 30 or 40. He only needed to wait a little bit, and the answer was already on its way. He just didn't know the answer was on its way, but he is violating an express instruction from the Lord. And it seems silly to you and me, doesn't it? What's the big deal? Well, let's see what the big deal is. Verse 10, it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Does this sound good? Sound pious, good, right? And what's wrong with this? He doesn't want to go into battle without the blessing of God. And remember this, one may say almost, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And that virtually all the offerings of the Old Testament, there are a few, involve the shedding of blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. He doesn't want to go into battle as a man under the curse and judgment of God for his sins. And so he does, in a sense, what he ought to do. What's the problem here? The problem is the timing. And that's the only problem. Because kings in other places with the blessing of God have offered sacrifices. Under the blessing of God, David did it. What's the deal here? The deal here is only one issue, and it is in fear and in panic, jumping the gun on God. You ever jumped the gun on God? Maybe you're sitting next to the result of jumping a gun on God. But in the providence of God, all things work together for good to those who love God. Maybe you're in a job situation that's a result of having jumped the gun on God. But again, no matter where you are in life, claim the promise of Romans 8:28, and no matter if you did it in stupidity, God can bless you right where you are. But there is only one problem here. Look at verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Does that seem severe to you? Seems severe to me, doesn't it? You know why? Because I'm a good American. And good Americans don't make good Christians. Good Americans judge by the philosophy of William James. Who was William James? He was the great pragmatic philosopher. An American philosophical foundations fundamentally are pragmatic. What's the trouble with pragmatism? Pragmatism judges the Lord by feeble sense instead of trusting Him for His grace. American pragmatism, which is the dominant thinking of America going back into the 1800s and into the 1900s, and certainly by now, American pragmatism says you do all of these statistical studies and you look for the results and you go for it. The trouble is that man, in his fallen, finite, and fallible reason, misses the big picture always, always, always. I think of William Cooper's great hymn, "God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." That's the trouble. The trouble with American pragmatism, which is the dominant philosophical foundation of America, is that it judges the Lord by feeble sense. Instead of understanding that deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Saul at this point is a pragmatist, and he's judging the Lord by feeble sense, and he's saying, "I can't believe this. I can't believe this. God has got me in a fix. I'm surrounded by the Philistines who are hostile. They're going to kill me. They're going to wipe out my army. And my army is beginning to flee from me. I've waited 7 days. Where in the world is Samuel? I'm going to have to do something. And what I'm going to have to do is a good thing. It's not bad. I'm going to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. I'm going to call on God to help me and protect me." But there's only one thing wrong with it. He's cutting short the purpose of God. And I want you to see how severely he is judged by God. He loses the kingship over this decision and this decision alone. Think about it for a moment. There are worse things he does. His whole life is a disaster. But it begins right here. At this point, he is de jure removed as king over the people of God. De facto, it comes years later. But de jure, it's here. He says in the last sentence of verse 13, "For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue." What is this sin? It's not waiting on the Lord. Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew, to the only good king who's ever lived. Matthew chapter 4, page 1113, Matthew 4:1. The only good king who's ever lived. And look at this. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Is that a frowning providence? You better believe that's a frowning providence. Have you ever felt at the mercy of Satan? I have. And if you're honest, you felt that way too. All hell is broken out against you. Is that profanity to say that? All hell broke out? No, that's good Bible talk. The forces of hell are marshaled against you, and you say to yourself, "Where is God? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? All hell is broken out against me." Look, did the Holy Spirit lead Jesus to this place? The answer is yes. As soon as he's baptized, as soon as his earthly ministry is inaugurated, he is immediately driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. I find it striking that the Lord Jesus is such an exact opposite of King Saul. Because at the very beginning of Saul's ministry, he is in effect driven by the Holy Spirit into a place of temptation and abandonment, that he might learn to depend on God. But Saul doesn't depend on God at that point. He violates God's will and purpose by jumping the gun. Now I want you to see it contrasted with Jesus. Jesus is in the wilderness. Perhaps you've been there before. I've been to the Judean wilderness. It's a desolate place. I was once accosted by Bedouin robbers, myself, in the Judean desert. You say, "Come on, I don't believe that." No, really, I was. Of all of the preachers in the tour group, why did they single out me? Why did they single out me? I don't understand it. I was the only one accosted by Bedouin robbers. Now, they weren't really robbers. They didn't have pistols. Well, at least I knew of. They had those big bulky robes. But why did they come after me, selling me their trinkets and loot? Why did they follow me onto the tour bus? Why did it depend on our Jewish Christian guide to drive them off of the bus? And I said to him, "Why did they come after me?" I know now, one day under special light, I saw in invisible ink, it shows up to Bedouin robbers. Stupid. Right across my face. The Judean wilderness, a desolate place. Christ is driven by the Holy Spirit into this desolate place. And not just a desolate place, but a place of wild animals. And the wildest of all the animals, Satan himself. Satan himself. But he's there under the providence of God. Now notice what happens. Verse 2. "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry." Do you know that you can fast for 40 days in your human strength? You can do it. I've never done it. I've never tried it. I don't ever want to try it. Please don't ask me to try it. And I would say to the Lord, "Lord, you know, I can't do that." But you can. Your body can survive. I read a book on fasting once. That's what I want to do. I want to read books on fasting. I don't want to fast. And I read about it, and I was fasting that day, and I gave up coffee suddenly and instantly, and I got a migraine headache before I finished the book. In the book, it talks about you get through the hunger cycle after a few days, and you can go on a plateau of not being hungry for quite a while. And then you experience ravenous hunger near the end. Now, I want you to understand that's where Jesus is at this point. He's in the wilderness. This isn't like, "Hey, I'm going out into the Kisatchie National Forest with my sleeping bag and just resting and relaxing." He is in a desolate, desolate place. And he has Satan coming at him. And notice this. Satan comes to him at his most vulnerable point, when he's starving, literally starving. And if he doesn't eat soon, he's going to die. Because Jesus had a real body, just like your real body, subject to all the limitations of your body. And notice what happens. Verse 3, "And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" Is that a sinful thing? No. How about feeding the 5,000? Did Jesus take bread and fish and in blessing them, multiply them so that 5,000 men plus women and children all ate to their fill? Is it wrong to use a miracle to meet a need? Of course not. Is it wrong to use a miracle to feed people with bread? No, of course not. What's the one thing that's wrong in this story? It's jumping the gun on God. Do you see it? There's only one thing wrong in this temptation. God has not yet released Jesus from the time of trial. It's the only thing. And Jesus responds with a message of faith in verse 4, top of page 1114. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." In other words, Jesus is saying, my meat and drink is to do the will of God. God has brought me to this place. He hasn't yet opened the door for me to leave this place. I'm staying put. I'm staying put until God releases me. I'm not going to jump the gun. What's King Saul's sin? What is the great sin of King Saul that removes the kingship from him, that destroys a potential dynasty and removes King Saul from the blessing of God? Only one thing. It's not that what King Saul did was wrong. It was that it wasn't the right time. There's a time for everything. And the problem with me is like the problem with you. I don't like God's timing. Do you? I want it on my timetable. I like instant grits. I really don't. They taste terrible. Instant oatmeal, I don't like it either. I like the real McCoy. Cook it for 30 minutes. It's a lot of trouble. But I'm an American. And Americans worship a God called T-I-M-E. Gotta get there. Gotta hurry up. Our whole life is hurry, led by those blank clocks. Hurry, hurry, hurry. Instant grits, instant oatmeal. God, come on now. I can't wait any longer. Does anybody have an excuse to turn stones into bread now? It's sure Jesus, surely Jesus. It's been 40 days since he's had anything to eat. He's drunk water. You can't survive 40 days without water, but you can without food. He's at the end of his rope. He's at the end of his tether. If ever there was a man who had the right to turn stones into bread, it's Jesus. But the timing is not right, and he waits on God. In verse 11, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. If you want to eat angels' food, you don't turn stones into bread. If you want to remain as king of Israel and establish a lasting legacy, you don't jump the gun on God. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians 6. Galatians 6. And that is page 1341. We could pick it up right at the, to get it in context, where the big black bold letter 6 is. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary in while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are the household of faith. What's the verse we want to look at? Is verse 9. God's going to do good for you. He's going to bless you. He's going to fulfill his promises. The confounded thing about the promises of God is they don't tell me he's going to do it now. That's it, isn't it? I want it now. Here and now. Right now. I want it now. I want my bread now. In fact, I don't want bread. I want a nice cake, or I want a grilled cheese sandwich. Or while we're at it, since we're under the new covenant, not the old, give me a grilled cheese and sugar-cured ham sandwich with a nice slice of onion on it. And a little fresh lettuce and tomato could go along with it. All right, I want it now. I want it on my schedule, not God's schedule. And all this work of sowing into the lives of other people, because that's what it's about, isn't it? It's sowing from the Holy Spirit into the lives of people. I want to see results now. I want all my children to live for God now. I want to see all of my grandchildren living for God now. I want to see results in my marriage now. I want to go to a marriage seminar, not like yesterday, where I begin to uncover some problems, but only a few and not all of them. But I begin to see that there are some cracks in the foundation that I need to pray about and ask God to help me with. I want to see instant results. I want a 12-step program that will give me instant results here and now for my marriage, for my parenting, for my work. I want everything turned around now. And if it doesn't get turned around now, then by George, not St. George, I'm going to do it my way because I'm an American and I believe in William James, not Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards' philosophy dominated American philosophical history until William James overthrew it. Fooey on Jonathan Edwards. I want William James. I want results, measurable results now. Where is God now? Why has He left me in the Judean wilderness? Why has He surrounded me with Philistines and my army is leaving me? Do you see the whole principle here? King Saul at this point only manifests one flaw, and it's not a big deal to us because we're good Americans. We're pragmatists. He's looked, he's given a prima facie judgment. What's wrong with prima facie? First glance is that you're judging the Lord by feeble sense instead of trusting Him for His grace and understanding that behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. That's the problem. And Saul says, "Fooey on this. I'm going to act." Americans are so activistic. I'm not advocating quietism, where you just sit on a log and do nothing. What I'm advocating is prayer, earnest prayer, desperate prayer, prevailing prayer, prayer that won't give up and won't quit until there's an answer. But that answer may take days. It may take weeks. It may take months. It may take years. I want to speak to parents and grandparents. God's given you promises regarding your descendants that God will call His people from the lines of the descendants of His people. And you look and you say, well, this hasn't worked. Well, that hasn't worked. And I spent money and I put them in a Christian school and I took them to church and Sunday school and look at them where they are now. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. You're in the Judean wilderness now. Don't cut it short. Don't cut it short. Plead the promises of God until He answers you dramatically. There's demonic hindrance. Plead the promises of God. Don't be weary in well-doing. See, that's the great temptation, isn't it? Galatians 6:9 is a great verse. Along with Romans 8:28, it's a great verse. Don't be weary in well-doing. What's all this effort to homeschool my kids? To not have a television set? Is it sinful to have a television set? No. No more sinful than having a bottle of whiskey on the supper table. You have a bottle of whiskey on your supper table? Turn on the TV while supper is going on too. Am I being silly? I'm just saying this. Everything that's in the material universe can be used for good or evil. And never forget that television can be a huge tool to brainwash you first and then your children and grandchildren. Don't give up. Don't quit. If you're homeschooling, keep homeschooling. If you've got them in a Christian school, keep them in a Christian school. And for Jesus' sake, don't quit bringing them to church and Sunday school, no matter how much hell is raised against you. Is that cussing? No, it's not. Satan will raise hell against you. He will pit the forces of hell against you, and your kids will go crazy. Why do I have to do that? Well, if they eat at your table, they should follow your rules. Well, it doesn't do any good. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't quit having family worship. Have you ever tried to have family worship with kids like this? Yeah, I have. I raised 5 children. There were some very frustrating moments. Were there, Sandy? There you go. She said many, and I'm not even wearing my hearing aid this morning. Many frustrating moments. Would you quit teasing your sister and pay attention? And then you cuss or something, you know. Well, my daddy used to have this expression, it's enough to make a preacher cuss. I discovered that daddy understood something about preachers in life. You know, blankety blank, you're going to worship God. Don't be like me. You know, I'm just saying what? I'm saying life's frustrating. And you get into places of temptation and trial and you feel you're abandoned by God and you're abandoned to the mercy of hell. And Satan stirs up the Philistines against you. You're in the Judean wilderness and Satan himself has come. Something that's never happened to anybody here. We deal with demons. Satan himself came against Jesus. And you're saying, where is God? I'm starving to death. Wait on the Lord. Don't make that decision. Don't judge the Lord by feeble sense. Hold on. Don't quit. No surrender. Pray, 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 pray. And in due time, what? You'll reap. You'll reap. You will reap, he says, in due season. When is that? Just 3 minutes on the stove. Bring the water to a boil. And you will have a nice, beautiful, wonderful, very healthy, with lots of genetically altered materials in it, bowl of oatmeal. And then you'll get cancer 20 years later. And nobody knows why. I don't know that. All I'm saying is that our quest for now has gotten us into an awful fix. Because every time that we short-circuit what God's doing, we end up in a mess. I'll close with one thing. I have joined many a family at a deathbed that went on and on and on and on and on. And you say, oh God, my mom, my grandmother, my aunt doesn't even know me anymore. What earthly purpose do you have in her life or his life? You know what the answer is? I have a purpose in your life because I am using this person who in their spirit is already hovering between heaven and earth. It's what I want to do in your life. My life. Come on, Lord. I'm an American. I'm busy. I'm busy. I have things to do. I've got places to go. One of the most difficult times of our life was when we moved Sandy's mom into our home in January of 2001 until she died in May of 2001 in the bed in our home. And because her daddy came to stay too, somebody was with her 24/7. I hate television. I really do. Although I like movies. And I don't mind watching a movie on TV or something of historical significance. But I hate regular TV. And I hate watching that imitation conservative channel. They're worse than CNN because they're so deceptive. And they're so rude, like Bill O'Reilly. What a rude man. You wouldn't want Bill O'Reilly to date your daughter or come into your home. He's just a crude, nasty, rude man. And I had to watch that nincompoop. Night after night after night, because we would fix supper upstairs and carry it down to watch TV while watching him. And it gives you indigestion. He's a liar, like all those people are. They don't get in those positions of power without selling their souls to somebody. It was awful. And there was Mrs. Price. 5 months. What was God doing? What was God doing as I sat and kept her by myself sometimes so Sandy and her daddy could go off and take a trip out of town? And I looked at the morphine bottle and I thought, you know, I could simply take that morphine bottle, I had this thought, and take it and just put a few drops and then a few more drops, and she would die. And because she would die under a physician's care, there'd be no autopsy. You think I ever thought that? I thought that. I didn't entertain the thought. I never really fantasized about it or accepted the thought. But it went through my mind as an emotionally driven ethical question. But I believe in the sanctity of life from the moment of conception till God in His sovereignty takes someone's life. And I resisted the impulse. It was never overpowering. It was just a question. Was God doing something in my life? Absolutely He was. Was He working good in my life in that time? Absolutely. I stayed home more at that time than I did any time in my entire adult life. What was He doing? Well, He also, with the exception of a sinful outburst at my father-in-law one time, in all of the years he was alive, only one outburst, even though I felt like many more, only one. But God created a bond between my father-in-law and me. And when he died at his funeral, some of his friends came up to me and said, you know, Bob, he really loved you. He really respected you. It all went back to that period of time. And he was doing something in Sandy's life and in her sister's life as she would come and stay. God's doing something in your life. When you're in the Judean wilderness surrounded by wild beast and Satan himself is in your face saying, end it now. And when you're outnumbered by the Philistines and your armies fleeing, I waited patiently on the Lord and he heard my cry. Don't give up. Don't surrender. Lay hold of the promises of God. Let's pray. Lord, we're so pragmatic. We want our results now. And we think that we can understand your providence with charts and statistics and analyses and this and that. And we make all kinds of decisions running roughshod over biblical principles, biblical ethics, thinking that we're doing the right thing. Lord, I like King Saul an awful lot because I see so much of myself in him. Have mercy on me, O God. Give me to be a patient man. I am so impatient. I want to fix things and make them right. And then, Lord, whenever I do that, I make them worse. Like trying to be my own plumber or my own electrician. Lord, I end up calling the plumber. Lord, give me to trust you in your goodness and sovereignty and to hold fast. For Jesus' sake, amen.